Well, welcome if you are visiting this morning, if you're first-time guest or many-time guest, or were you just a regular member, thank you for being with us at Fairfax this morning. If you're watching online, hi, Mom, we are glad that you are also tuned in this morning. So we're continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and in this sermon, Jesus gives us a fresh set of lenses with which we can look at the world. And it's this new kingdom life that sometimes we said seems upside down. From the logic of the world, that's how it seems, but Jesus presents them to us. Now, these aren't just great things for us to hear. Like, Jesus intends you to hear them, but he also intends for you to put them into practice. This reminds me of a story that I once heard. A man was sitting on the edge of his bed and looking at his wife as she was staring at herself in the mirror. And he knew that her birthday was coming up and he wanted to do something really special for her. And so he said, "Honey, what would you like for your birthday?" And she said, "I would love to be 8 again." Okay, so he set a plan in motion. The very next day, they woke up and he fixed her a big old bowl of Cocoa Pebbles. And once that was done, they took off to King's Dominion. And when they got there, they rode every ride in the park. They rode the ones in Snoopy Land and the Dominator and the Intimidator and the big roller coasters. And they did everything. They ate candy. They got the cups that you just get free refills all day. They drank soda. They had so much fun. Then they leave King's Dominion after 5 hours and wooziness. And they go to McDonald's just down the road. And he gets her a Happy Meal and a large fry. And she gets a toy, but she brings it in so she can get an ice cream cone. And man, this is great. Then he takes her to a movie. And he goes to this movie and gets her candy and popcorn and a big old large soda. And man, it was just wonderful. They get home. She waddles into the house. And she just sits down in her recliner. And he is so excited because look what he did. And he walks to her and he says, "Honey, how was your birthday? Did you feel like you were 8 years old again?" And her face changed. And she looked at him and she said, "I didn't say I wish I was 8 years old again. I wish I was a size 8. So the moral of this story is that even that just because a man hears you doesn't mean he's listening. So my prayer for me and for you as we go through this study is that we don't just hear the words of Jesus, but we listen to them and we live them. In this sermon, Jesus proclaims the arrival of this new kingdom, and he starts with these phrases known as the Beatitudes. And these aren't a list of virtues. We can think of it that way, but they're not. What he's saying is he's showing how present realities are reversed in the upside-down kingdom. So what I want to do this morning, and our goal would be we believe that if you memorize the Sermon on the Mount, it will change your life. And sometimes that seems really overwhelming. 3 chapters of Scripture. So we're in the Beatitudes, and we'd love to just, let's start at the Beatitudes. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to read them all together. I'll read the first 2 verses, and when we get to the words that say blessed, I want you to read these with me. And so let's go on and throw that up on screen, Ethan. And so Jesus sat down, so I'm going to sit down. Seeing the crowd, I'm not Jesus. Just make sure you know that's not what I'm saying. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, join with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Thank you. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on that second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Out of all the beatitudes, this one seems to most of us, we go, that's the one that's most straightforward. I know what that one means. But also, it's probably the one that makes us the most uneasy. Well, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to just sit with the text for a bit. Sometimes we can read scripture, it's kind of like devouring food when you're really hungry and we just shove it down. And then there's other times when you just like to take a bite and just kind of chew on it and savor it. And I want to do that today. Blessed are those who mourn for theirs, for they will be comforted. The Message paraphrases this verse like this. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Mourning isn't something that we have on our daily to-do list. I mean, I don't know anybody who wakes up in the morning and goes, I can't wait to go mourn today. This is going to be spectacular. It's not on my bucket list. Nobody does that. It doesn't sound like something that you're blessed by, but it's... So what does Jesus mean exactly by mourn? Well, I want to explore that word a little bit. That word mourn isn't a word that we use a whole lot in our culture. To mourn means that you experience deep grief, especially over loss. So one way we could look at this word mourning is that we're mourning over someone or something. When we experience such loss, it reminds us that this world is broken. So why would Jesus say you're blessed when you experience this kind of loss? In his book, Beauty Will Save the World, Brian Zahn writes about the Beatitudes. And when he writes on this particular Beatitude, he says things so well that I felt it was best for me just to read directly from his book. Now, I didn't bring the book with me, but I want you to hear these words. Jesus is not so much telling us to mourn as he is making an announcement that those who do mourn, sorrow is a necessary consequence of loving others and being fully engaged with humanity. If our plan is to go through life, minimizing pain and avoiding as much sorrow as possible, we will do so as shallow people. It is through the work of grief that we carve depth into our souls and we create space to be filled with comfort from another. We don't like that. We don't like to talk about grief. This is church. I didn't come here for you to make a downer. You know that if you read through the Psalms, and most of the time we like to read Psalms, they're upbeat, and, you know, I will praise the name of the Lord. But you know that majority of the Psalms are lament Psalms. We don't do lament very well. We deny grief. We tend to avoid it. He says, our happiness-obsessed culture whistles past the graveyard, imagining that we will never mourn, and pretending that we don't know that death is the backdrop of human existence. American evangelicalism, especially in some of the more success in life-oriented forms, has cultivated a cheap, shallow, happy-clappy, Disney-esque culture that refuses to recognize that grief and lamentation are part of the necessary work that belongs to the people of God. You ask anyone who is dealing with the loss of a loved one, and one of the things you'll find, talk to them, and one of the things you'll find is that they know that people are present at the funeral. Many times they're present before the funeral and definitely the week after the funeral. And we always say, I've done it before, if you need anything, just let me know. And what they'll tell you is that one thing they were surprised by is how they are still grieving the loss of their loved one, will forever grieve the loss of their loved one, but they recognize that it seems like everybody else just kind of got over it and forgot, and they move on. And when we do talk to them about it, what we end up doing is skirting around the issues because we're afraid of tears. And so we're so scared to talk to them about their loved one. And, Also, because sometimes we don't know what to say. Zahn says this, because we are uncomfortable with sorrow, we passively enforce a kind of mandated happiness in our churches. Instead of weeping with those who weep, we want everybody to just cheer up. And we want them to cheer up for our sake. Because we are so terribly uncomfortable with their sorrow. What we should do instead is join them in their sorrow and assist them in the work of grief. And in doing this, he says, we become a shelter in the time of storm. Many of you probably didn't grow up in a culture where men cried very much. I didn't see that a lot. I remember when it was kind of like a switch flipped and my dad started showing emotion. That was new for me. I was doing some research this week, and I stumbled upon an article from GQ magazine back in 2005, and it's written by a woman to men, and it's saying, when are acceptable ways and reasons to cry? And there are some reasons why she says men can cry. Now, this is tongue-in-cheek, but I want you to hear this. The title of the article was called Ball So Hard. And she said this, it's okay to cry if you're in extreme pain. Like if a piano was dropped from a fifth-story window on your foot, you can cry. She says that some films are okay to cry at. She says, actually, if you watched Toy Story 3 and you didn't get teary-eyed, you're a monster. I would add that watching Saving Private Ryan and Remember the Titans, if those two movies don't make you tear up, then we have issues. Talladega Nights does not count. It's absolutely appropriate to cry when you hold your newborn baby. People like that, and your wife likes that. What about sports? She says that crying is acceptable in sports, but only if you're a member of the team that just won and you're on the field. You can only cry in sports if your team was playing and you won. If you lost, you can't cry. That's just whining. She says, what about fans? Are there rules for fans? Absolutely. Here's the rule. Never. You can never cry because the only thing that you contributed to the game is waving your $5 bill to the nacho boy. Look at that out there. She says, that's it. What about arguments? And she says, I'm sorry, guys. That's kind of our thing. Girls cry in arguments. You can't do that. Now, totally tongue-in-cheek, but the reality is that many of us, all of us, man or woman, will encounter an acceptable occasion to cry. All of us will experience some form of grief, some form of sorrow, some form of pain that will shape who we are and what we do. Because following Jesus isn't like it's portrayed on TV. You've seen some of the movies. Somebody is living this terrible life and they come to Jesus and all of a sudden there's no more temptation. There's no more sorrow. Everything is just glorious. They have this glow about them. And I'm telling you, that's a distorted view. Because followers of Jesus still suffer. The reality is this. Following Jesus doesn't remove all the pain and sorrow of this world. It doesn't mean that you suffer less as a follower of Jesus. It means you suffer better. When the Bible says that we weep with those that weep, it means that sorrow isn't meant to be burdened in isolation. And this is why you can't have a support group when it's just you. Like, I'm my own support group. That doesn't work. This is one reason why we want people to join growth groups, because when you're in a small group of people, you can encourage each other and you can be with each other in the highs and the lows. Small groups are invaluable and they're necessary. And this is where the uncomfortableness comes in. Okay, you say it's necessary for me to grieve with those who grieve. Okay, but I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. One of the best things that Job's friends did for him before they started talking was they sat with him in the ashes for 7 days and they said nothing. I've heard some terrible stories from people who have lost loved ones. And people want to say, I want to say things. And sometimes we stick our foot in our mouth because we feel like we have to say something. And people who are going through grief will tell you, all I need is a radical human presence who will say, I'm here with you. This is terrible. I'm sorry. If you do talk, The grieving wants you to talk about their loved ones. You may think, oh, tears. I'm telling you, they want you to talk about their loved ones. They want to know that you haven't forgotten them. They want to hear stories. They want you to tell about how their life impacted your life. Ask them questions. And they may get teary-eyed, but I guarantee you, it's tears of sadness that they have, but they're thankful that you asked. Well, that's one way of understanding this word mourn. I know, I've already put a downer on Sunday morning. But there's another way to understand Jesus' words. What Jesus is saying is that we are mourning over our own brokenness. In her book, A Higher Plane, Miss Monty McGinty Foster writes about the context and the flow of thoughts of the Beatitudes. And she says, these Beatitudes are strung together like graduated pearls. Each one has its place, graduating, growing out of the one that came before it. And it also leads into the one that follows. There's nothing careless or haphazard in their arrangement. And what she's saying is this, is that you can't just take one beatitude out and interpret it by itself. You have to look at the ones that come before it and after it. You have to see it as a whole, that the one that leads into the other, and the one, this one leads into this one, and this one leads into that one. So as I try to wrap my mind around, what does Jesus mean when you're blessed, when you mourn? I have to connect it with the one that preceded it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When it comes to the self-realization that we are broken, then it naturally leads us to the point of grief and mourning. It's one thing to be pure, spiritually poor and acknowledge it, but it's another to grieve over that. This mourning is not a sorrow to turn me away from God, but rather a sorrow that turns me toward God. One of my mentors, Eddie White, paraphrased these two Beatitudes this way. He says, blessed are those who feel their poverty and brokenness, and who so cry out to God. We see this in other places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. How would you like to have no regrets? Man, that would be so great. No more beating yourself up because you don't measure up. This is a mourning that awakens one to God with a sincere desire to change or to repent. And when we acknowledge our brokenness, godly sorrow leads us to repent and we are made whole. No more regret. No more passing, as Phil did last week, no more passing the cup around for people to feel it and for the world to feel it. But if we have sorrow and no repentance, he says, it leads to death. We remain broken because we drown in grief. And it allows the regrets and the sorrow to continually beat on your mind and weigh you down. And you see no way out. We get a glimpse of this picture in Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapter 7, he's talking to them and kind of wrestling with what's going on with his own choices in life. And he goes, I do the things I hate. Why? And it's always fun to say this fast, but I won't. But he says, I do the things I don't want to do, but the things I want to do, I don't do. And he's just his exasperation because he is in his brokenness admitting this. And he goes, you wretched man, who is going to save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? That recognition that I am helpless, that I am hopeless, leads me to mourn and grieve over the fact that death is inevitable. And I could stay at that point and I could never move. But godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. And I can join with Paul and I can say, without regret, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Monty Foster says, happiness in salvation grows out of a seedbed of grief over a life of sin, a seedbed over one's helplessness to save themselves. People shoot for happiness, but they're formed by grief and suffering. God walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. I want to pause for 1 second, and I just need to make sure I say this, because I think it's important to this study, but also I think it's important for our church. Perhaps you're in a battle that no one knows about. I know that some of you battle depression or anxiety or other mental illnesses that no one here knows about. And it is draining you mentally and spiritually and physically. It's a form of sorrow that not only affects your mind, but your body and your whole life. And I want to tell you, I'm so glad you're here. I understand what a difficult task it is to come to a place full of people and to hide what's going on behind the curtain. Forgive us when we haven't been as attentive to your sorrow, or when we've made you feel like your suffering was your fault, or when we made you feel like your suffering was a sin. Forgive us that sometimes in our church culture we focus solely on being happy rather than being real. And there is a day coming, oh, there's a day coming when God himself will wipe those tears from your eyes. When Jesus presents this present reality of mourning, he doesn't just leave it there. In his letter, James warns the church against looking like the world, and he tells them, be wretched. And this sounds really weird for James to say. Throw this on screen, Ethan. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's your upbeat sermon. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James says, when we grieve with our own helplessness, in our own helplessness, we are humbled, and God draws near to us. James says, and when he does that, you will be comforted. We tend to equate the word comfort with sitting around with our feet propped up and around a fireplace and a nice blanket, a book. Maybe you're not a book. Maybe you're an iPad guy. I am sometimes. And you're reading and sipping on a cup of tea. We tend to equate comfort with comfortable. But that's not what this word means. That word that Jesus uses is the Greek word parakaleo. I know. That's for free. But this is where we get the word paraclete. You may have heard this word before, maybe you haven't. But it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be the comforter and that he will be close. It comes from, it's a compound word. The word kaleo means to call. And the word para means to one side, to be near. And so what Jesus is saying is, in your mourning and in your brokenness, that your tears, call God to come to our side. In Psalm 34, David writes, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Oh, church, when we're in the depths, when we are in the ashes of brokenness, he hears our cries and he comes near to us. And this is why Paul would say in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because our sufferings produce perseverance. And our perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope will never put us to shame. That it's in those ashes of brokenness, of mourning, that we can experience hope. So what does this look like for us? A couple of things, a couple of takeaways. Number one, spend time with God and his word. The Bible is a two-edged sword. And when you look at scripture, it is like a mirror. It will show you. And if you read it and you're not convicted, then I'm not sure that you're actually reading it. Spend time with God in prayer. When people tell me they don't feel like they're growing spiritually, my first question is, what's your prayer life like? How much time do you spend in God's word? Because those two things make a difference. The second thing is respond to the convictions of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a comforter, but he is also a convictor. It is the Spirit's job to convict us of sin. And when we read God's word, the Spirit works in us to say, hey, that's me. I can't tell you how many times I can read a passage and go back and read it again, and every time something hits me differently. That's the beauty of God's word. And the third thing is this, is to confess. And this is probably one of the most difficult ones. Jesus came to make things whole, to reclaim and to redeem our brokenness and to make us complete. First John tells us that if we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Acknowledging our own brokenness to God brings about forgiveness and turns our brokenness into wholeness. And it is through our brokenness that God's power is made complete. The only way to wholeness is through Jesus Christ. One day Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon had everything going for him. He looked good on the outside. He had the clothes. He was respected because he kept the laws. He was a Pharisee. Strict adherence to the law. He had a house. And he invited Jesus in. He didn't give him the normal hospitality pleasantries. He didn't, kiss his cheek. He didn't wash his feet, put oil on his head. But Jesus comes in. And while they're reclining at the table, this woman comes inside. And we don't know her name. She's referred to as a woman of the city. That means she's a prostitute. And she comes in to a house that she would never have been invited into. To a house that she knows that she's not welcome, but she has to see Jesus. And she comes while he's at the table, and she falls at his feet. And she begins to weep. And as the tears come down her eyes and down her face onto his feet, she notices the muddy streaks because his feet haven't been washed. And so she does something that is scandalous, and she lets her hair down. You only did that in the intimacy of your own home and only with the person that you were married to. And she lets her hair down and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair as her tears continue to fall on his feet. And she takes that jar of perfume that she has around her neck. It's used in her profession. Probably one drop per client. And she empties it all out on his feet. And she begins to cry more and clean his feet because she has to be near him. Now in the background, here's Simon the Pharisee. And I imagine him looking at him and just doing this, shaking his head. And in his mind, he's thinking, if he only knew. He may say that he's the Messiah. He was probably a really good teacher. But if he really knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch his feet. Does he know about her reputation? And Jesus, sitting here in the chair while she is weeping and washing his feet, knows what Simon is thinking. And instead of chastising her, instead of removing her and saying, I need you not to touch my feet, he gives her incredible value and incredible purpose. He looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then, after he kind of looks at Simon and he asks Simon this whole question about which is more important. Who would be happier about the debt being removed? The one with the greater debt or one with the lesser debt? Here's Simon who has everything all together according to the world. And here's this woman who is visibly broken. And yet because she comes to Jesus, Jesus makes her whole. And he says these words, go in peace, your faith has saved you. You're blessed when you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. It is through the path of brokenness that Jesus makes us whole. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised. What happens when you're bruised? Your blood vessels break. But by his wounds, by his brokenness, we are made whole. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your Spirit that comes to us in times of brokenness. Father, we don't minimize, I pray that we don't minimize grief. Grief is important. Grief is essential in the life of believers. But Father, I pray that you also help us not only to grieve loss of loved ones, loss of things that are most dear to us, but Father, that you help us to grieve in our own brokenness, knowing that we can only be made whole by you. God, I pray that you give us the compassion of Jesus to be able to reflect that to people who are in the depths and in the ashes. Thank you for bringing us out and being with us continually. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "As the Deer Thirsts for the Water." And my prayer for all of us as you stand is that if you need prayers, that you would come and find an elder. If you don't want to, if you're like, I don't know who these guys are, they're wonderful shepherds and they want to love on you and pray with you and help you walk better. Come find me. Let's talk about how both of us are broken and we can walk together. Come as we sing together.